looking at the third chapter in this book of Joel, this three-chapter prophecy, this prophetic book. And this will be our last Sunday on this book. It's a book of contrasts, really. In South Africa, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, when they talk about South Africa, they talk about that country being a country of contrasts. There is a great deal of beauty in South Africa. Just the animals, the wildlife, the trees, just the beautiful flowers. But in that same country, with all of that beauty, there's such a great deal of darkness and ugliness. You go down the streets of any town, you see these signs plastered all over the buildings, free abortions, and people being told lies upon lies that abortion is painless and it's pain-free and it's easy to get, and it's just all over the place. And beyond just those kinds of things, immorality, there's violence. People breaking into people's houses, people breaking into people's cars, people murdering one another. People having contracts put out on other people in their families, just violence, all this ugliness mixed in with such beauty. Well, the book of Joel is a book of contrasts because it talks about a great deal of severe judgment, but it also talks about a great deal of wonderful blessing that God gives to his people. And we're going to look at this third chapter. We'll read these 21 verses and then we'll pray. I got a text message from Bob Humphreys while we were singing, and they're taking Janet to the hospital again. So pray for her. Just ongoing breathing issues. Just cannot catch a break. So please pray for Janet Quixel. But let's look at Joel chapter 3. And we'll read these 21 verses. It goes quickly, so not to worry. Joel chapter 3, if you're having trouble finding it, you can find it in page 762 in the church Bibles right in front of you. Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time I will restore," or when I restore, "the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia, these coastal countries? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars to withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to my people, to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we lift up our praises to you this morning in understanding or seeking to understand your word here, I pray that you would infill us, Holy Spirit, guide us, give us wisdom to know what to do with this passage and to change us accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know that the world is in flux. It's in flux between the already and the not yet. We as Christians, as individual believers, are new creations, and yet our own spirits groan, longing to be redeemed. We are already saved, but we are not yet completely free from sin. Our lives seem to be perpetually in a state of renovation, and sometimes our spirits even grieve for longing for a time when all of this will be over and everything will be set right. You've probably walked into those department stores and seen those signs that say something like this, "Pardon our appearance while we are renovating." You may have heard or you may have seen this, "A temporary inconvenience for a permanent improvement." You've seen those kinds of signs, and you have to kind of navigate around those tiny construction zones. I like this sign here, today's pain, tomorrow's gain. It may be hard today, but we're looking forward to a time when everything will be right and everything will be new once again. Everywhere you go, however, it seems like we experience not just temporary inconveniences, it feels like permanent inconveniences. That we feel little or no improvements at all, and we wonder, when will it all end? When will things finally be set right? Well, Jesus in Matthew 28 tells us that there will come a time when Matthew 25 tells us that there will come a time when all things will be set right, when the Son of Man comes and gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. And he will both gather and divide. He will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will put on his right side, the goats he will put on his left side. The sheep will be given inheritance to everlasting life. The goats will be cast into eternal punishment. And he will put everything and everyone in its place. See, place is important. Everything has a place. You've heard that expression, right? You've probably tried to live with that. A place for everything and everything in its place. I find that impossible in my messy world. But there will come a time when there will be a place for everything and everything will be in its place. When that statement will be true, permanent, complete, and completely, and yet it's not yet true today. Joel chapter 3 has something to say about that. When God takes all of the people in the earth and he gathers them together in one place, and in bringing them together, he then separates them. He separates light from darkness. He separates good from evil. He separates righteous from unrighteous. Just as God went through a separating process in the first 4 days of creation, where he separated light from dark, the heavens, the waters above the expanse separated from the waters below the expanse, he separated things in creation to create identity. God's going to do that once again, where he separates the redeemed from the unsaved. And God assigns one group to one place, another group to another place. And here in the third chapter of Joel, God takes Israel, that country, that geographical place, and in that one geographical locale, God creates two places. One place will be a place of pain. The other place will be the place of gain. Both real, both tangible, both literal and physical, both in the geographical location of Israel. Two places, however, two different results. And today we're going to explore both of those places. So come along. Israel in the day of the Lord. And remember, the theme of Joel is the coming day of the Lord. In Israel, God will create a place of judgment. You see that in the first 16 verses. Judgment begins the day of the Lord. God not only sets the terms, but he decides the place where it will occur. Whenever you set up a business meeting, there are two important elements that you have to establish. You have to establish when you're going to meet, and you also have to establish where you're going to meet. That's exactly what God is doing. He knows when he's going to meet, but here he establishes where. See, we know where, we don't know when. But God establishes a place of judgment, where judgment will occur in Israel. Look with me at verse 2. He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Verse 3 talks about casting lots. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers cast lots for his garments, dividing them up. God's going to do that with the nations. Now remember, the first two chapters, God was dealing with Israel, his own people. He was entering into judgment with Israel, chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Then he entered into blessing with his people. Now God steps back from his people, Israel, Judah, particularly Jewish people, God's chosen covenant people, and he enters into judgment now with the nations. The nations who have taken God's people and scattered them to the four corners of the earth. And he gives a couple of designations, a couple of names, or a couple of descriptions for this place. First of all, he calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What does that mean? Well, Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's good kings. He was a descendant of David. He was a good king. And his name, interestingly, means the Lord has judged. It's apropos. And in this place, God will gather the nations together for battle. Only there really won't be a battle per se, because at that time and place, God will sit in judgment upon them. Look at verses 11 and 12. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. This is Joel kind of erupting with, oh God, you come down. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now the name Jehoshaphat may be significant for two reasons. First of all, the meaning of the name, the Lord has judged, it seems like an appropriate name for this valley, this low place where the nations will gather. But it may also be significant because of history. Because Jehoshaphat, this king of Judah, met the Moabites and Ammonites, these Gentiles. He met them for battle in a valley just south of Jerusalem. You can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And at the time, Jehoshaphat was grossly outnumbered. He couldn't even imagine how they could possibly win this war. So he prays to God in public, God, we have no idea what we're going to do. Imagine a leader standing up and saying, God, we have no idea what we're going to do. Leaders are supposed to say, we know what we're going to do. Imagine if our president were humble enough to say, I have no clue what we're going to do right now. But that's what Jehoshaphat did. Publicly in prayer, he said, Lord, we need your help. Please save us. We don't know what to do. And you know what? God did save them. In fact, he saved them to such a degree that the Israelites didn't even have to go into battle. They marched into battle. But God destroyed these Ammonites and Moabites by turning them in on themselves. They destroyed each other. And Israel didn't even have to fight at all. And it seems as though that's what's going to happen because God is bringing everyone together. And there's really not going to be a battle. They're just going to be judged. God's bringing them together for the sake of judging them. That valley that Jehoshaphat went into, he eventually called the Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing. And what they thought was judgment became blessing for them. And what was the Valley of Judgment for the enemy? Was a valley of blessing for the Israelites. So this valley of Jehoshaphat is going to be a place where the nations are judged. Israel has already been judged. They are now ready to see themselves be vindicated. This is a valley of Jehoshaphat, but verse 14 calls it a valley of decision. A valley of decision. It's a description. Another description for this place of judgment. It will be a place where the Lord Himself decides the fate of those who are present. See, there's an interesting parallel between this episode and what Jesus Himself says in what we already referenced in Matthew chapter 25. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Jesus himself is the one separating. The sheep are saved. The goats are condemned. Imagine Jesus on the cross. He's right in the middle, right in the center between two thieves. Guess what? One gets saved, the other is condemned. In the same way, there's coming a time when Jesus will gather all the nations. He's going to set his sheep on one side and his goats on another side, and all will be set right. Now, what are the reasons for this judgment? We see this here in the first few verses. The reasons is that the nations have displaced the Jews from their holy land. You see that in verse 2 and verse 6. Also that the Jews have been bought and sold by the Gentiles. You see that in verse 3. Notice what he says in verse 3, that God says, you have cast lots for my people. Verse 5, you have taken my silver and my gold. It's not just that you have taken their silver and their gold, but God says, what you have done to these people, you have done to me. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 25? What you have done to the least of these, you have done to me. Isn't that what Jesus himself said to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? I am the one you're persecuting, Paul. Well, wait a minute. Paul is persecuting these Christians. And Jesus said, no. You're not persecuting them. You're persecuting me. And God is taking vengeance on those who have defrauded him, who have sinned against him by scattering his people. These are God's possessions, and God will avenge. And how the nations have treated God's people will determine how they are judged, because they have assaulted and plundered God's own possession. And they have assaulted, therefore, God himself. So there are some reasons why God is doing this. But the results of this are dire. Notice the irony here. The nations themselves will be bought and sold. Verse 8. Just as they have bought and sold the Israelites, the Gentiles will then be bought and sold. Verse 12. The nations will be brought to war. Verse 13, the nations will be harvested like grain and wine. It's interesting that the nations become the very things that Israel was deprived of in their day of trouble. God will carve out a place for judgment in payment for the Israelites being scattered across the world. God will gather these nations back together. They will feel like they're going to war, but God's going to ambush them and cut them down like harvested wheat. And he's going to tread upon them so they become pulp like grapes that were trodden in the wine press. This is the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the valley of decision. This is a low point in human history. Well, that's down in the valley. But there's another place, and it's up in the mountain. Up in the mountain, there's another place. And it's called, we call that, a place of blessing. It's a place of blessing. Look at verse 17. So we were down in the mountain, the first half of the chapter. Now in verse 17, look at where we are. We're now up in a mountain. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. This mountain of blessing will be a dwelling place. It's not going to be a place of judgment. It's going to be a place of dwelling. He says, so that you know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. See, there's judgment in the valley, but there's blessing on the mountain. And Israel has been pushed out of Mount Zion. They've been pushed out of Jerusalem. Even today, the Israelites have been pushed off the top of the mountain. And the Muslims are king of the hill right now because they have two mosques on that holy mountain where the temple once stood. There's that Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there's the Dome of the Rock. But before them, now that goes back to the 7th century AD. That's ancient. But even before that, Romans had built a temple dedicated to the god Jupiter on that very spot. It was desecrated after 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the second temple. But there's coming a time when God will wipe out these interlopers, and he will send them back to the valley of judgment, and he will bring his own people to the holy mountain once again with to dwell with his people. Notice he says in verse 17b, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Islamic people, anyone who has rejected Jesus Christ, pagans, anyone who God considers a stranger, anyone whom God will consider a goat on that last day, they will never again pass through that holy mountain. It will be given to God and his people, Jesus and his people, forever and ever. And there's a surety that God has given this. Not only will he make a place to dwell himself, but he will make a dwelling place for his people with him. Look at verse 20. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not yet avenged, he says, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now the name Zion means a privileged place, a place that is set in visible view, in view. Just like a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Zion, that holy mountain which will no longer be hidden by sin, by corruption, be hidden by Gentiles who have rejected Jesus Christ and who have scattered the Israelites. They will be gone, Israel will be set up on this hill, and God will dwell with them. This is not just a dwelling place, though. It's also a thriving place. It's a place where fertility will abound. Remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites constantly got caught up with Baal, the fertility god. And they were kicked out of that promised land because they committed so much idolatry and adultery with these fertility gods of the pagans. Well, that's all going to be gone. And now the land will be fertile once again. You can see that in verse 18. Place of wine dripping from the mountains. A place of milk flowing from the hills. A place of water flowing through the dried up stream beds once again. Fountains breaking forth from the house of the Lord. And guess what? There will be a house of the Lord on that mountain once again. Fertility will abound, but freedom will also abound. You can see that in verse 19. There will be freedom from future assault. Israel will be avenged. Their enemies will be brought low, and Israel will no longer have to be in terror of those who have shed innocent blood. Now, we have to stop there for a second. Innocent blood. Were the Israelites really innocent? No, they were not. Because also in that city, the Israelites, the Jews themselves, in cooperation with the Romans, the Gentiles, they did shed innocent blood. They shed the blood of Jesus Christ, their brother, their Messiah, whom they refused to recognize as their Messiah. The Jews themselves have not been exactly innocent. And I wonder here in this verse if Joel is referring not just to Israel as a whole, but more specifically to Israel's most important son, their Messiah. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Israelites have become just like Egypt and Edom. See, God took them out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't go out of them. And Jesus, the innocent one, his blood was shed on Zion. And God will eventually avenge that blood for all the human race. Because every one of us is responsible for shedding the innocent blood of the Son of God. The Jews themselves, They conspired with the Romans. They put on an air of holiness, but their lives were mingled with guilt and bloodthirstiness. But they, because God has chosen them, because God is faithful to His covenant, they will be redeemed. Look at a few things, a few blessings that they will experience, or how they will experience this blessing. Joel chapter 1, they will suffer and be afflicted for their sin. That's a pathway to blessing, suffering, affliction. They will experience the early rain of God's grace to soften the parched ground of their hardened hearts, Joel chapter 2. They will return to the Lord and avert final destruction, also Joel chapter 2. They will be vindicated as God's covenant people, also Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 3, they will finally be separated from the unbelieving Gentiles. Something that these Pharisees tried unsuccessfully to do in Jesus' day. But in that day, they will experience final blessing while God pours out His wrath on the nations. And the one at the very center of all of this, the one who stands between the sheep and the goats, between the mountain of blessing and the valley of judgment, Jesus Christ. And it all depends on whether or not they recognize Him as their Messiah. If they receive Him and they mourn, they will be saved. If they fail to receive Him and go on with their lives, they will be condemned. The same is true for us. Where we go, will we go to the mountain of blessing? Will we go to the valley of judgment? It depends on how we treat the Messiah. Do we receive Him? Do we mourn for our sins? Do we follow His path of suffering? Or do we just say, I'm good, walk away, and live as if He doesn't matter? If we receive Him, we will go to the mountain of blessing. If we reject Him, we will be gathered together in the valley of judgment. This is Joel chapter 3. And there's coming a time when all of this will be put right. But until then, we're going to have to live with goodness and badness, light and darkness, sanctification and sinfulness, all of these seemingly mixed up. But there is coming a time when God will make everything right. Let's just look at a few closing thoughts about the book of Joel globally. These three chapters. I wanted to give you five quick points to wrap up this book. First of all, when it looks like God is being severe, remember, God is being severe. Because God treats sin severely. He judges sin severely, and we should be thankful that He does. But we should also be thankful that Jesus took that severity upon Himself. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 11, look at the severity and kindness of God. We're thankful that God is severe. But we're also thankful that Jesus took that severity for us. You see that in Joel. Second thing you see in Joel is that if the world today appears to be in upheaval, it may only be that these are temporary inconveniences and they will one day give way to a permanent improvement. This upheaval is temporary, but there's coming a time where there will be a permanent improvement. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light, momentary affliction is paving the way for an eternal weight of glory. Number three, if you are God's covenant child by faith, then you can be confident that God will not only save you on the last day, but he will also purge sin from you. That we even now are going through a purging process. There is no purgatory, but at the judgment seat of Christ, all of that will be finally taken away, so that he may dwell with you in complete holiness, complete perfection, complete purity. Until then, we still have sinful hearts that are at war with the Spirit in us. Number four, the Holy Spirit has already been poured out into this world to dwell in you and me. God's Spirit given to us, we saw that in Joel 2, will enable us to live a holy life even in the midst of the sin and corruption of this world. And that Holy Spirit is also a guarantee that we will finally and completely be redeemed in Jesus Christ when that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then finally, until that day comes, when God sets everything right, there is still much work to do. So let's get to work as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that we have, such severity, and we shudder at what will happen, and what is even happening now is kind of a foretaste. But Lord, in the severity of your will, we also see your kindness toward those who resort to you, our refuge, our stronghold. So as we resort to you, Lord, may we experience that kindness and then help others escape that wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.